This encore program for Fire on the Earth was chosen based on the request from many listeners.
Fire on the Earth. Our Holy Father has said the Church is missionary by her very nature. The Church exists to evangelize. He's called for a new springtime of evangelization. To help us obtain the tools each of us needs to answer the Church's call, this is Fire on the Earth. Here is our host, Peter Herbeck.
Welcome to Fire on the Earth. This is Peter Herbeck, your host, and we're going to continue today our discussion, a really compelling and inspiring and interesting conversation with my good friend, Dr. Peter Williamson, professor of Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, and also the editor. I haven't even asked you to comment on your commentary series, Peter, before it's on, but we've been talking about the reliability of the Bible, really, the witness of the Bible to the person of Jesus and who he was and what he said. And we spent the first couple of days just digging into some very important principles and very important evidence to supporting the credibility of the Scriptures and the author, those who having access to what the authors actually wrote. So if you didn't have a chance to listen to the programs on Monday and Tuesday, I encourage you to go to our website at renewalministries.net. You can listen to the programs right on your computer. You can download them, put them on an iPod. And the whole week, I'm thinking of actually making this week available on CD for people at some point, because I think this would be really helpful with all the attacks that continue to surface about the Bible and how reliable the Bible is. But anyway, welcome back, Dr. Williamson.
Thank you. Pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, so where do we leave off? You mentioned at the end of yesterday's program, there was one point you wanted to make that we didn't get to, something with the gaps. Was that
right?
Why don't you summarize for us and then take that up.
Well, one of the criticisms that people bring against the Gospels is they point out that the Gospels were written later in the century than Jesus' death and resurrection, the events that the Gospels tell. So Jesus' death, crucifixion, was in 30 or in 33 A.D., and then the Gospels were written between 60 and 100. Now, I'm giving you the latest dates that scholars think that they were written, but between 60 and 100. So that's, if you will, 30 to 70 years after the event. So what some scholars are saying is, how can you possibly trust documents that were written that much after that? How do we know that the facts are the same? And so I just wanted to mention a couple of points about that. First, Jesus lived in an oral culture. That is to say, the way that people passed on information was not primarily by written documents, but was by memory and oral tradition, oral history even. So, for instance, other rabbis in Jesus' day would have their disciples memorize their teaching. And it's quite likely that Jesus' disciples memorized much of what we have in the Gospels. In other fields, other parts of the world, as scholars have studied oral history, in oral cultures, you know, whether in Scandinavia or Africa or New Zealand, they have found that it is quite trustworthy up to 150 years after events, that the communities themselves function as correctives. If somebody's trying to innovate and tell a story differently, when they're trying to pass on history that's important to the community, there's quite a good degree of faithfulness that can be attested. It's also the case that the gospel writers didn't just rely on oral sources. Luke's prologue speaks about many have already written about these things. So by the time Luke wrote, whether it was early, as I tend to think, in 60 or so, or whether it was late in, for instance, 85, as some other scholars say, he was working with written documents, because he mentions them. Also, another important thing is that the four Gospels, all four of them, were written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses to the events. And those eyewitnesses in the early church were highly esteemed. We know of early Christian authors who wrote about the people who actually saw Jesus and heard Jesus. So their testimony was present to either say, yeah, that's right, that's what happened, or to disconfirm it and say, no, that isn't true. So that provides another kind of protection on the accuracy. And then finally, it's customary for secular historians covering the first century to rely and to trust later sources for information about things years prior. For instance, a Roman historian wrote about Tiberius Caesar, and he said the four main sources on Tiberius Caesar are a few paragraphs from a contemporary of his, and then we're dealing with sources that are 80 to 90 years later and that are biased. But we still think we can put together a pretty good historical summary of the life of Tiberius. He said, in the case of Jesus, we have much more. We have documents that are much closer to the time of his life, and we have more. So there's no reason to have call into question our ability from a historical point of view to know about the life of Jesus because the distance in time from the Gospels.
That's very good. Another big question that you took up in the debate was the issue of the miraculous. Many people today, like secular scholars or whatever, might say, well, just by virtue of the fact that the Gospels are filled with claims to the miraculous, discredits it on a certain level because we simply know science has shown to us, quote unquote, or something, that miracles don't happen.
Right.
And so how do we understand that?
Yeah.
I mean, people say, well, look, it's obviously a fairy tale. I mean, this guy's raising people from the dead and he's doing this, that, and the other thing. The guys are making this up.
Well, you know, every person that looks at history or an event brings some kind of bias to it. And we have to acknowledge that in the modern world, the bias that's most common for people to bring to the Gospels is a bias against belief in the miraculous,
the
belief in supernatural. So we have to not only consider what are the biases of the biblical authors or of any historian, we have to say what are our own biases, and our cultural biases are against the idea that God's going to act in history. Now, as Catholics, as Christians, we believe that he does, but even we absorb our secular culture's skepticism about God's intervening. We have to struggle to keep faith, to expect God to act and to believe, you know, because our whole culture presses against us with this idea that there could be anything that could happen, that God actually would act in history.
It's like the secular position is the default position that nobody ever asks if that's a bias.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
We tend to see other people's biases.
Yeah.
It's like accents. You think other people talk funny,
but
you don't realize how funny they think you talk, you know?
It's
that perspective. But if a person looks at the matter more carefully and scientifically and precisely, science, the physical sciences, do not at all deny the possibility of miracles. But rather, what the physical sciences do is they confine their study to natural causes. A scientist doesn't have the means to evaluate or to discern or evaluate spiritual causes. He says, no, my business is to look at physical causes. And most things have physical causes. And even in history, we can point to political causes, historical causes.
Mm-hmm.
And so historians focus on those rather than the supernatural causes. But it is also the case that we find many phenomena in the world that cannot be explained by natural causes. Sometimes it's because we haven't scientifically gotten to the bottom of it yet. But in other cases, particularly when it's linked to prayer and to claims of supernatural action, it's quite possible that we're dealing with another cause that science is not in a position to evaluate. And that's the case with the miracles of the New Testament.
And somehow there's this reality of you might call scientism or this belief, the assumption that what can be known and what's real is what science can measure and what falls out or what science can accept. And so anything that falls outside of that isn't real. It has to be made up in some fashion. So
exactly.
The commitment is to this method of understanding the material world and then imposing that upon things that might go beyond the material world.
Exactly.
You know, so it operates with the assumption that there is no immaterial world. There's nothing that can happen outside of what we can measure and understand.
So that's the problem.
Yeah.
Now, objective historical analysis weighs the evidence regarding events, seeking natural explanations where possible, but leaving open the explanation of what the real cause might be when we can't find a natural cause. And the truth is that throughout history, in the past and in the present, there are reports of supernatural activity and miracles and exorcisms and demon possessions all around the world, and not only in Christian religions, but in other religions. So the very best reason to believe the possibility that miracles existed in the New Testament is the fact that we experience miracles today.
Yeah.
You know, there was a time in my life when I didn't, but since I've come into an experience of the Holy Spirit and, you know, life and a relationship with God, I've run across lots of miracles.
Yeah.
And I know you have too.
Yeah, I remember in Lithuania, I mean, I've seen lots of, but just one in particular comes to mind back in the early 90s when we were doing our first large rally there with the bishop and, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 people stuffed in this smelly old hockey arena, and we had a time of prayer ministry at a certain point. And there was a young man in his 20s, a big commotion. We had a time of prayer, and there's a big commotion. As I was standing on the stage, I looked down, and there was a man in his early 20s who had his eardrum blown out in Vilnius when the tanks had, you know, earlier on, there one of the tanks, a cannon went off and blew. He was 23 years old, I remember, and his eardrum blew out, and he was there with friends, and he was prayed with by a architect from Ann Arbor, Michigan, who laid hands on him and prayed with him, and the Lord restored his hearing.
Yeah.
And yet we had eyewitnesses. First, his personal testimony that he could not hear, that the eardrum had been blown out. We had eyewitnesses, friends who knew that that was his condition and could confirm what happened there, you know. So,
right.
So there, I remember Father Michael Scanlon prayed over a woman in Africa when we were in Ghana, I believe it was, and she was blind.
Yeah.
And when he prayed over, the Lord restored her sight.
Wow.
You know, it was just, again, the community is just rejoicing, her family's crying. It's just so absolutely clear,
right,
that she was blind and now she can see. It's that
right.
Simple.
Right.
You know, now. So, anyway.
Yeah. And, you know, so if it happened then, why can't it be happening now? You know,
right.
Or rather, if it's happening now, why couldn't it have happened
then,
in Jesus' day and in the life of the apostles? And, of course, another interesting thing is that throughout the New Testament, there's repeated testimony to miracles. The Acts of the Apostles is filled with reports like that. But Paul's letter to the Galatians, the beginning of that chapter 3, he speaks about the same, how is it that you have miracles being worked among you? Is it by works of the law or by believing with faith? He presupposes that the experience of the Galatian Christians is that they have miracles happening among
right,
them.
Right.
Or it's mentioned in Hebrews as well and in 1 Corinthians. Throughout the New Testament, the miracles are ordinary to Christian life.
Yeah. Scripture, the Gospels, I think you've written about this, you know, the greater signs and these will accompany those who believe.
Right.
You've written a fair amount about that yourself.
Right, that's right. That was my master's thesis, was on Jesus' words about you'll do even greater works than these, those who believe in me and those
so,
who ask.
Let's say serious secular historians who can't accept the miraculous, but at the same time they wouldn't say necessarily that these writers were a bunch of liars and they were just political creatures who were trying to manipulate people. They're giving them more credibility than that. What do they do with the miraculous then?
When they're honest historians, they say, to all of Jesus' contemporaries, he worked miracles. That is their interpretation. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in miracles, but I acknowledge that there are things that appeared to those people as miracles, and I can't deny that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even some of Jesus' contemporaries, for instance, the Jewish historian Josephus, writing at the end of the first century, when he devotes about a paragraph to Jesus, he describes him as a wise teacher and as a worker of wonders. Now, Josephus was not a believer in Christ, but he knew the accounts that Jesus had worked miracles, and he just reported that. Those that were Jesus' opponents acknowledged his miracles, but they credited it to another cause. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, his opponents said, and some of the other early Jewish writers said he's a sorcerer. They knew he could do miracles, amazing things, but they wouldn't grant that it was from God that he did it.
There's so much that we've already touched on this week, and I wanted to make sure that we could talk a little bit about your own story. And tomorrow, I hope we could do that. You could just share a little bit of your own story. And we don't have time right now, but I'd like you to mention tomorrow the book about the miracles that you mentioned, and then more about the work you're doing with your commentary series.
Great, glad
okay?
to.
So, friends, hope you can tune in with us again tomorrow. It's going to be a rich day. God bless you. Go with God.
This has been Fire on the Earth. It's heard here Monday through Friday at this time. Our host has been Peter Herbeck, Vice President of Missions at Renewal Ministries. You can contact Peter or listen again to this program on the web at renewalministries.net. Fire on the Earth is brought to you by Ave Maria Radio.
Friends, I'm delighted to be able to offer you my new booklet, The New Evangelization, What's Our Message? At the heart of the new evangelization is a fresh proclamation of the gospel. But for many people, even many Catholics, they wonder, what is the message? What exactly is at the heart of that proclamation? In this simple booklet, The New Evangelization, What's Our Message?, I take a look at and present in a very specific and simple way what is the core of what we're called to proclaim in this great and important missionary moment in the history of the church. If you'd like a free copy, call 1-800-282-4789. That's 1-800-282-4789.